And so, Father, we pray now as we consider your truth together, your life-giving truth. You've told us it's all about your Son, and it's all about life in his name. And how we pray that we would understand these things from Psalm 44, and how we pray that these would shape us together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you take a seat? Great. And if you've lost your place in Psalm 44, do you find it again? It's on page 568. A week last Tuesday, do you remember a week last Tuesday? I was in shorts and t-shirts. It had been a warm and sunny day. And I was walking down to the library. Actually, I was cycled down to the library on my bike. And there was a kind of book launch thing there that I went to. And then I came back. And a week last Tuesday was the massive thunderstorm. Do you remember it? And the heavens opened. And I was halfway back from the library, walking with my bike on the phone to my sister. And it was unbelievable. I was in shorts and t-shirts. And it was like walking through a flood by the time I went halfway up Grenfell Road. It was huge fun. But sometimes you get that in life, don't you? In the climate, you get kind of sunshine and then a massive storm comes. And it's something like the experience of this psalm, isn't it? Did you spot that as we read through? It's all sunshine and confidence. So verse 2, with your hand you drove out the nations and planted our forefathers. Verse 4 and 5, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. All the way up to verse 8, in God we make our boast all day long. And then you get verse 9, but now. That's an ominous but now, isn't it? And then suddenly it's like the heavens open and there's rain and thunder and despair. You have rejected us and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. Verse 11, you gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. Verse 15, my disgrace is before me all day long. The psalmist is talking about the experience of the whole nation of Israel here. It's collective. And we don't know exactly what the situation was, but certainly involved a pretty significant military defeat. But it's also talking about personal experience. You see that just scattered through verse 4, you are my king and my God. Verse 15, my disgrace is before me all day. So it's a collective disaster that has a massive impact on individuals as they are kind of caught up in that. And when fortunes change so dramatically in life, doesn't it raise questions? What do we do wrong? Have you ever asked that when life is all sunshine and then suddenly disaster? What did I do wrong? And after lots of soul searching, the psalmist writing this says, verse 17, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant, our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. And so this psalm grapples with a massively important question, which is this. What is going on when godly, faithful people living godly, faithful lives experience hell on earth? What is going on in that kind of a situation? And it's not just in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 22 of this psalm. For your sake we face death all day long. In the New Testament, in Romans 8, we'll think about it shortly. And it seems that this perplexing experience of God's people, therefore, has remained the same down the ages. And this psalm isn't going to answer all the questions we might have about that, but I think it will help us to know how we can respond faithfully when sunshine turns to downpour in our own Christian lives. It's worth bearing in mind the psalmist is writing from the vantage point of the disaster. Okay, so the first few verses he's looking back, but everything he writes he is in the middle of this catastrophe. as he writes, and it's worth bearing that in mind. So the first thing then we need to do then in these kinds of situations is this: develop deep convictions about God. That's the first thing we see this in this psalmist example. Develop deep convictions about God. You know, the psychologists talk about kind of surface beliefs and core beliefs. So think of them a bit like the difference between trees and leaves on a walk in the autumn. Okay, the leaves kind of blow around and change quite a lot, but the trees are absolutely rooted. They're not going anywhere. And in life, we have some beliefs that kind of float around a bit and change, perhaps political opinions or which team you support and this kind of thing. And then you have other beliefs which are core beliefs that don't change at all. Okay, and on the basis of these kind of core beliefs, you kind of build your life. And what we see is that this psalmist, it is exactly those kind of deep convictions that he has as he grapples with the disaster that he's facing. And verse 8 sums it up. This is present tense, in the middle of a disaster. He says, "In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever." Okay, so here is deep conviction number one. There are two of them we'll look at. Here's deep conviction number one. God is faithful and dependable to his people. That's the first deep conviction that this psalmist has. God is faithful and dependable to his people. Now, many of us know that in our heads. It's one of those things that you kind of know if you've been around Christian things for a while. But you know it's a deep conviction in your heart when the storm comes and you still think that, just as this psalmist does. So how then? How do you develop these kind of tree-like convictions? Well, we see three steps, I think, in the first part of this psalm. And the first is, they have listened carefully. They've listened. Verse 1, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them." I remember when I was growing up, I had history lessons with a guy called Mr. Thompson. And Mr. Thompson would teach a bit like this. He would look in the kind of window in the corner of the room and just talk for like 40 minutes until the end of a lesson. It put me off history forever. Most boring lessons I've ever had, okay? But just recently, I've been chatting to my dad a bit, and he's been filling me on some of the family history. My goodness me, totally different experience. You're there because it all relates to you, and it's all about your kind of own personal history. It's been really interesting chatting to him, and I've loved it. Okay, now that's the kind of difference. That's the kind of history that these guys are learning. Do you see verse 1? "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days." This is their family history. And can you imagine them listening on as kids, perhaps? And they told them the story of how they'd been slaves in Egypt and how God had rescued them and all the plagues and through the sea. You can imagine the kids saying, "What happened next? What happened next?" And then the story of how the land that had been completely impenetrable, city after city had fallen. And you can imagine the kids saying, "Wow, the people back then must have been really brave." And they'd have said, "Oh no, not at all." Do you see verse 3? "It was not their sword that won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand." And they'd have said, "No, it was our God. He was faithful and dependable." And perhaps the kids would have said, "Oh, but they must have been very good then to have deserved this amazing land." And again, they'd have said, no, it was nothing to you. They were a complete disaster, the people. But look at God, verse 3 again. "It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you loved them." And how they'd have learnt about God's covenant, his commitment to be their people. And they listened as they heard these stories of God's faithfulness to them as a people. But they didn't just listen. They also learned the lessons personally. You see, the purpose of this kind of family history isn't just for kind of interesting background. You see, the God who they're finding out about is the same living God that they're experiencing today. So it has a massive impact on their own walk with him. And that's the thing, not just to listen to the stories of God's faithfulness, but to learn them personally for yourself. And that's why verse 4, do you see how personal it gets? You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. And it's just exactly the same bit before, isn't it? I do not trust in my bow, but now it's personal. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies and put our adversaries to shame. You see, it's not just abstract facts about God. Now they are learning actually to put their confidence in this living God that they've learned about. They've listened. They've learned it personally, applied it to their lives. And now they are living it day by day. That's the third step. Do you see verse 8? In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Or it could equally be translated day after day. And making our boast, it's just another way of saying we put our confidence in. So these people, they have listened. They have learned it personally, and they are now living it out day after day. You know, this is not just a sermon half an hour once a week. This is day after day. They are reminding themselves that God is faithful and dependable. And that is how they have grown these deep convictions that this is what their God is like. But what about us? Do we do these things? Is God's faithfulness and dependability a core conviction in our lives? Do we listen? You know, the story of God's faithfulness and dependability is right here in this book and right here in this room. It's right here in this book because God has given us a record of all that he has done for us in Jesus. How Jesus came, he loved us, he gave up his life for us to win us a perfect future in heaven if we simply trust him. And nothing will snatch us out of his hands. It's the story of God's faithfulness and dependability. Are we listening to it? It's right here in this book. It's right here in this room as well, though. You're sitting next to people who have their own stories of how God has been faithful and dependable in their own lives. And just as here in Psalm 44, our fathers are passing on these stories, well, we need to be talking about God's faithfulness in our lives. It's why I'm so sad when I hear perhaps the older people in our congregation feel slightly on the fringes of things. Vital for us to be listening to those stories of God's faithfulness in their lives so that we can learn this lesson. It can be a deep conviction in our lives. It's right here in this book. It's right here in this room as we listen. And then, of course, we must learn those lessons as well. Some of you guys have grown up in a Christian home, but at some point you need to be able to say verse 4 yourself. You are my king and my God. Not just stuff your fathers and your mum have told you, but my king and my God. Have you done that yet? Listen, learn, and live it. This story of God's faithfulness and dependability become the kind of background music of every day of your life. That's the first core conviction that we see. God is faithful and dependable to his people. We see another core conviction, though, in these words, but it takes the arrival of this storm to bring it out. So as I just read from verse 9, see if you can spot what that core conviction is. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. You spot the core conviction there? The clue is all the yous. You made us retreat. You gave us up. You sold your people. You have made us a reproach. It's an amazing conviction, and it's this, that God is in complete control even over the disaster. Okay, conviction one, God is faithful and dependable. Conviction two, he's in complete control even over the disaster. And what a disaster it is. It's a national military disaster with all the physical suffering that comes with that. But it's not just physical pain. There's kind of emotional shame as well. And did you see that in verse 15? My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame. And it's like they're surrounded by people who are saying, you are a nobody. You ever been made to feel like that before? Sometimes how it feels being a Christian in our culture. You're a nobody. Nothing important. Just a bygone relic. And this experience is all the more painful for the contrast. So they remember the days when God was driving out their enemies. And again, for us, we perhaps have read the stories of when everyone was going to church or when the gospel was going out with real power. And now we're at our workplaces and it's all we can do to mention that we're a Christian. We just think, what a contrast. And it's hard. And it's very tempting to say in these kind of situations, where is God in all of this? And yet this psalmist knows exactly where God is. Continuing to be in sovereign control over the whole situation. You gave us up. You made us a reproach. It's quite a conviction. Now, many people don't like to say that difficult things in this world God is responsible for in an ultimate sense. Because the fear is it gives God a bad reputation. Okay, so God is a God of love, right? So how can you say a God of love can allow bad things to happen? Doesn't that just kind of slightly tarnish his reputation? And this has led to a whole movement in theology called open theism. Now, you may not have heard of that jargon, but you've definitely heard of the idea, which is this. God kind of sets the world up, and he's got a vague plan for it, which is to take it kind of over there, but he's not in control of all of the details. And so it's a sinful world, humans do stupid stuff, and it's not God's fault, okay? He couldn't help it, you know, it just kind of happened. And God isn't really in ultimate control of this world. He's in a kind of slightly vaguer control. Okay, so that's open theism, but that is not the God of the Bible, and it's certainly not the God this psalmist knows. Because he realized that you cannot believe God is sovereign over the victories without also saying God is sovereign over the defeats. And so he's got these two deep convictions about God. He's faithful, he's dependable, and he's totally in control, even over the disasters in life. And isn't it interesting how these convictions go side by side for him? It doesn't pit one against the other. And so when the storm comes, his deep convictions about God's faithfulness and dependability actually stay totally intact. And actually see how the psalm finishes, verse 26. Rise up and help us, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Isn't that amazing? Comes out the other end of the storm, and what's his final words? Your unfailing love. It's a deep conviction about God's faithfulness and dependability. He doesn't give up on that. Neither does he give up on the deep conviction that God is in complete control. And actually, those twin convictions are like an engine that drive his response in this psalm. And so do you see how he responds? Verse 23, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. That is a pointless prayer if God is not in control. Okay? You know, God just says, oh, I'm so sorry, but actually bad stuff in this world, that's not my department. You know, you have to go and see someone. Oh, wait, there is no one to see about that. What a hopeless situation. It's because of his conviction that God is in complete control and that he is faithful and dependable, that actually drives him to call out for help in the situation. And that's a great hope for us as Christian people. Yes, we may be going through the storm, but do you have a deep conviction that God is faithful and dependable? He is in complete control, and therefore you can call out to him to help. Because our God is big enough to use the storm that he is in control of to bring about his perfect purposes for his people. And if you don't think God can do that, you haven't got a big enough picture of God yet. So you've got the sunshine, you've got the storm. How do you cope in this world? Well, you need to develop deep convictions about God. He is utterly faithful and dependable. He is in complete control, even of the difficult things in life. By the way, if you're not yet a Christian, this is the God you're invited to get to know. Someone who can provide a genuine anchor in life in the midst of the storm. So that's the first big thing that we need to do, that we can learn from this psalm. We need to develop deep convictions about God. Are you doing that, I wonder? Here's the second thing, though, which is a bit shorter. And it's this. We need to have right expectations about the Christian life. Have right expectations about the Christian life. What do I do? What did I do to deserve this? Isn't that the first question you ask when something bad happens? Okay, you lose your job. What's the first question you ask your employer? What did I do to deserve this? And we do it in life as well, don't we? Something bad happens. What did I do to deserve this? It's the question that they're asking here as well. Now, very often in the Old Testament, the people really have done something to deserve the military disaster. And the Bible makes it clear when that's the case. However, here, well, they haven't done anything to deserve it. Do you see verse 17? All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. So how do we get our heads around that? How do we understand this suffering? Even if we're saying that we've got these deep convictions about God, how do we understand this suffering when we're saying, well, we haven't done anything to deserve it? It's just seems so unfair. Well, the psalmist kind of prods us towards an answer from verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? And here it is. Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Those three words, for your sake. It's beginning to realize that the suffering they're going through isn't necessarily a punishment from God or discipline from God. Rather, it is actually an expression of solidarity with God, standing with him, suffering for him, yet for your sake. We face death all day long. One commentator said, suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world that is at war with God. And so he's beginning to understand, yes, we suffer, but no, it's not always because God is angry with us. There's more to it than that. And this truth is really fleshed out for us further in the New Testament. I mentioned that verse 22 is quoted in Romans 8. I'll read a few verses from that in a moment. And Paul says, yes, this is the normal Christian life. We face death all day long for your sake, for the sake of Jesus. But it all began back with Jesus when he first came. And do you remember, Jesus came as the ultimate faithful Israelite. And so what we read in verse 17 was perfectly true, really only of Jesus. All this happened, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. He never was. And yet what happened to Jesus? Well, what about verse 13? You made us reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. And the gospel accounts actually use that same phrase as people respond to Jesus there on the cross. So he is the ultimate faithful person, and yet he experiences the ultimate suffering. And God in his in his amazing sovereignty over these things, used that moment to actually win for us salvation. It's an amazing thing. Through that death on the cross, Jesus took the blame for all of our sins so that we can be perfectly forgiven. And yet Jesus says, whoever comes after me must take up his cross and follow me. So if you follow Jesus, you follow in the way that he went. You see, the path of faithfulness will be a path of suffering. As this psalmist says, for your sake, we face death all day long. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it. This is 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Participating in the sufferings of Christ, as we follow with him, we suffer in solidarity with him. It's a kind of badge of belonging. This is the Christian life, and it's crucial that we get our expectations right about it. But suffering, of course, isn't the final word. Jesus suffered. He paid entirely for sin, and then, of course, he entered his glory. And the promise held out for followers of Jesus is that as we trust in him, well, we have that future perfect hope of glory as well. And this is really the answer to that prayer of this psalmist in verse 23. Awake, Lord. And the Lord says, okay, how about this? How about I come down to earth as a man? How about I live a life of shame and suffering myself to experience everything you've been through? How about I die on the cross to pay for all of your sin? How about I rise up in glory and invite you with me? How about that? Is that awake enough for you? Perfect eternal glory for all who trust in Christ. And that's where Paul finishes in Romans 8. Let me just finish by reading a few verses from Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the glory and the hope that we have as we follow Jesus. And so the shape of the Christian life is the same shape as Jesus' life. Suffering now, glory later. And we're to have right expectations about that if we're to cope with the suffering. So don't listen to the preachers you hear on the TV or on the radio who promise you a life of ease and material blessing now. It is nonsense, and it makes a mockery of the Lord Jesus and all that he went through and all he calls us to. Don't listen to them. Instead, fix your hope on the perfect glory that he has called us to. And remember that as you suffer, you are doing so with the Lord Jesus himself. And nothing can separate you from his love. So friends, what have we learned? Well, we've learned we must develop deep convictions about who God is. Convictions that will stay with us, even in these times of testing. We need to have right expectations about the Christian life. Suffering now, glory later. And let me close now with a prayer. Loving Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, these psalmists who pour their hearts out to you, they know you on a very deep level. even in the midst of the storm. And how we pray that we would have that kind of walk and relationship with you ourselves. Thank you ultimately for all it tells us of the Lord Jesus. Help us to walk side by side with him through the suffering that you call us to, knowing that you have won for us a perfect glory and that will far outweigh everything that we experience now. And we ask for it for Jesus' sake. Amen.